Well, good to see everybody here again. Welcome on the Saturday Sabbath of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's always a great pleasure to have the children's choir. We always enjoy that very much. We thank Christy Forker for organizing that. And also, really, a thanks also goes to all the parents for having the children practice in advance. They did a good job, and we really enjoyed that. I noticed that always some of the kids seem to look out in the audience and wave at either parents or people they know. So if during the message you see me waving, it means I spotted somebody I hadn't seen previously. So, all right, let's see. Today we will have an introduction that I'm guessing you have never encountered before in a sermon. Maybe you have. I've never seen it. We're going to have some audience participation. Nobody has to stand up this time. But we're going to have some audience participation in the selection of the sermon topic today. Today, you're going to have some responsibility on the sermon message. Now, let's be honest. Have you ever come away from church and someone asked you, how was the sermon today? Well, have you? And then you felt kind of awkward at answering that because you said, well, he had good intentions. Or have you ever said, it was a snoozer with forte? Today, if my sermon is a snoozer, if it bombs, then it won't be all my fault. I'm going to share the responsibility of the message with the audience. So I have three sermons up here. And you get to vote on the one you want to hear. I'll give three title options, and then you vote on the title that really interests you the most. Now, some of you are thinking, I don't want to raise my hand, just like the 14-year-olds didn't want to stand up, or the 40-year-olds. But so I know you don't want to raise your hand. You might think, somebody might judge me. You know, the mantra and the motto of today's culture, you know, screams out, don't judge me. Okay, for the next 2 or 3 minutes, let's all agree that we will not judge anybody. So please really vote on the sermon you really want to hear. Okay, the first one I have here, I know you can't read this in the back, but the first one is titled, The Millennium, The Greatest 1,000 Years in History. The Millennium, The Greatest 1,000 Years in History. The second one, The Millennium, Unleashed Peace and Prosperity. The Millennium, Unleashed Peace and Prosperity. And my third one, The Millennium, It Ain't Gonna Be Perfect. It ain't gonna be perfect. Now, some of you who prefer better grammar, I can change that title to The Millennium, It Will Not Be Perfect, because it ain't. It ain't going to be perfect. Now, I don't care what you've been told. It ain't going to be perfect. Okay, don't be afraid to raise your hand and let me know which sermon you really want to hear. All right, let's do the first one, The Millennium, The Greatest 1,000 Years in History. All right, we have a few. The second one. Oh, excuse me. The Millennium, Unleashed Peace and Prosperity. Anybody want to hear that? Okay. How about the third one? The Millennium, It Ain't Gonna Be Perfect. Who wants to hear that? Yeah. One of the principles of public speaking is know your audience. I suspected that one might win. Now, remember, you bear some of the responsibility for the success of this message. However, you may have made a mistake. The Millennium, The Greatest Feast in 1,000 Years. Look at my notes. There's nothing in there. We could be done already. The Millennium, Unleashed Peace and Prosperity. It's all blank pages. We could be done already. And the millennium. It ain't going to be perfect. 11 pages. Single-spaced. 8-point font. Now, the first thing that I want to prove, that if the millennium ain't going to be perfect, that's the first thing we better prove. Turn to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verse 16, will prove that the millennium ain't going to be perfect. Zechariah 14, verse 16 reads, you've read this already during the feast, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Verse 17, "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." These scriptures provide insight to how God will operate and govern the world when He returns to establish His 1,000-year reign. We are here to understand the mind of God and the reality of how He will govern. And how He will govern should be how we govern. The millennium is not about us. I realize that over the years we've heard messages on how to be a righteous judge, how to be a righteous king, how to be a righteous priest, how to be a righteous teacher or leader. And those were all legitimate topics. But one year I came away from the Feast of Tabernacles and I thought we had celebrated 8 days about us. But again, those messages are legitimate. However, the reality is that we will be there and we will have responsibilities. But the question is, are we in alignment with the immutable, never-changing principles of God and Jesus Christ? Because if we're going to have positions of responsibilities assigned to us, then we need to focus on Jesus Christ and His lead. Zechariah, these scriptures we just read, indicates that God does not force anyone to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, although there are consequences. Today we're going to review why God must allow the freedom to sin during the millennium. Why God must allow the freedom to sin during the millennium. First of all, let's assume that we are 200 years into the millennium. You are the leaders over 10 cities, and I will be looking for a place to live. Now, I say that you're over 10 cities. Matthew talks about being over 5 cities or 10 cities as possible assignments or responsibilities. And obviously, anybody selecting Steamboat Springs and reading their bulletin for the feast deserves 10 cities. Now, most likely, people attending those other feast sites, they're probably 5 cities. You know, the people we saw yesterday at Panama City Beach, I mean, you think about it. They're at the beach. It's 85 degrees, sunny skies, white sand. So what? Well, enjoy that now and enjoy your 5 little cute cities later. Okay, so we're 200 years into the millennium, and I'm looking for a city to live in. And I have some questions about your 10 cities. I have 7 categories of questions. I want to see if you have the perfect cities. My first question, Do you have a public ban on smoking? Can I smoke in my backyard? Or can I smoke in the privacy inside my home? My second category, second question. Is it okay to have a second piece of pie? What about a third? What about a fourth? Do you allow gluttony? The Bible says gluttony is a sin. I'm just wondering if you have laws against overeating and how you're going to enforce it. My third question, can you have a second glass of wine at dinner in your own home? What about a third? What about an after-dinner drink? I'm just wondering if you have laws against drinking too much and how you're going to enforce it. My fourth question, has anybody in your 10 cities ever got pregnant outside of marriage? My fifth question, has anybody in any of your 10 cities ever had anything stolen? Sixth question, has anybody ever been murdered in your cities? And my seventh question, my last question is, am I required to attend or forced to attend the Feast of Tabernacles? I'm trying to get a picture of what you will allow and what you don't allow and the enforcement of those laws, because you have the power. The enforcement is a key principle. And I'm not here to tell you how to run your cities. I'm just wondering what your plans are. Well, turn to Hebrews 13, verse 8. And we're going to look and see how God operates the governance of His laws. But the foundation to that will be Hebrews 13, verse 8. And Hebrews 13, 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What I'm asking is, will God operate differently during the millennium than He does now? Or are there immutable principles of governance that God operates during the past, the present, and the future? Or is it going to be different during the millennium? You need to know the answers to these questions. The answer to the question directly influences how you responded to the seven categories or questions I had on how you will run your 10 cities and whether I would want to live in them. And the answer to the question indicates how well you understand God. We have some biblical examples of how God operates directly with human beings. Let's look at God's approach in the Garden of Eden. First of all, there are some significant similarities to the millennium and the Garden of Eden. The main one is that God was directly and physically accessible to humans. Direct contact and communication and a personal one-on-one relationship between God and humans. Turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Genesis 2, verse 15, let's look at some of the direct personal communication. Genesis 2, verse 15 reads, Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it, And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. But it says God commanded them. God gave Adam and Eve some instructions or laws or statutes or whatever you want to call it. But God had a rule not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now let's analyze God's operational method of governance. How did He enforce this rule or law? Through the principle of freedom of choice. There was a consequences for breaking the law, but Adam and Eve were not forced to obey the law. God gave Adam and Eve their personal privacy. God gave them sufficient instructions on how to live, but permitted them the freedom to pursue their lives. How do we know that God believes and operates under the principle of freedom of choice? Well, because God did not intervene on three levels. First of all, God did not intentionally show up when Satan, as the serpent, initiated a conversation of temptation with Eve. God could have easily appeared, and I bet the conversation would have changed. Now, have you ever been in one of those conversations where you're talking about someone, and then they suddenly show up? I'm sure you have. You know, even here at the feast, my wife and I were talking about something, about somebody, and then and we were saying some things that probably we shouldn't have, and then all of a sudden the person showed up. Oh, hi, Scott, Ashley. Awkward. It was awkward. But God didn't show up in the Garden of Eden intentionally. God permits privacy, even if there is the potential for a mistake to develop. Secondly, He didn't appear at the last second to interrupt Eve and forcibly stop her from eating the forbidden fruit. And thirdly, God didn't appear at the last second and prevent and forcibly stop Adam from eating the forbidden fruit. Four things about the Garden of Eden and how God operated when there was direct personal contact and a relationship with humans. One, He gave instructions. Two, He allowed freedom of choice. Three, He allowed privacy. And four, there were consequences. How did God operate with ancient Israel when He directly gave the law? God audibly thundered out the Ten Commandments. Also remember that although they didn't see God personally on a day-to-day situation, God did tabernacle with ancient Israel, and His presence was there, manifested by a column of fire by night or smoke during the day for 40 years. Turn to Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Verse 19 reads, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore, freedom of choice, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. God tabernacled with ancient Israel daily, but there were instructions, there was freedom of choice, there was privacy, and there were consequences. There was another time when God tabernacled with humans directly and personally. And those stories are recorded in the four Gospels. What was the principle of governance amongst the disciples? What was His method of governance? Probably Hebrews 13:8. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I bet we will find instruction, freedom of choice, privacy, and consequences. The disciples had many private conversations apart from the presence of Jesus. Sometimes those conversations turned into debates and arguments. Jesus allowed and instructed the disciples to go practice being teachers and preachers on their own. Turn to Mark chapter 6, verse 7. Mark 6, verse 7, an example of that. Mark 6, verse 7. We'll read 7, then we'll go back to 12 and 13. Mark 6, verse 7. And He called the 12 to Himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. And then verses 12 and 13. So they went out and they preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. On another separate occasion, a person approached Jesus and wanted his son healed and said, "Your disciples couldn't cure him." And Jesus cast out the demon instead and said, "Some demons will only be removed by prayer and fasting." Which shows Jesus wasn't hovering over the disciples all the time. He allowed them the privacy and the freedom to develop and grow. Not only did Jesus allow the disciples freedom and privacy to grow, he allowed them opportunity to sin. He didn't always intervene. Do you think that the 12 disciples or the 11 other disciples would have knowingly permitted Judas to be stealing from the donations? Of course not. They didn't know. Jesus knew that Judas was a thief. At some point, Jesus knew Judas would betray him. But Jesus never pulled Judas aside and said, "Stop stealing. I know what you're doing." Jesus never timed a situation where Jesus would show up while Judas was taking the money. And it's not like Judas didn't know better. He had witnessed miracles and heard the words of eternal life for 3.5 years. He was constantly being admonished and encouraged to repent through the teachings of Christ. But Jesus in the flesh operated with the consistent principles of governance, the principle of instruction, freedom of choice, privacy, consequences. At some point in prehistory, using the same principles of governance, God allowed Satan the privacy and the freedom to convince 1/3 of the angels to rebel against God. God could have showed up for that conversation. God did not stop Satan and the fallen angels from sinning. God did not stop Eve from sinning. God did not stop Adam from sinning. God did not stop ancient Israel from making the wrong choices. And God did not stop Judas from sinning. And my question remains in light of Hebrews 13, verse 8. Will Jesus Christ operate the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow during the millennium? Now go back and review those 7 questions on how you will operate your 10 cities. In a sermon at one time, I heard in terms of governance, Christ being described as a benevolent dictator. I cringed because I don't like the association of a worldly human dictator to describe how Christ rules his universe or the millennium. Technically, Christ is benevolent, and he does dictate his will and laws with absolute supreme authority. But the question is, how does God govern with that absolute supreme authority? Turn to Psalm 67, verse 4. Psalm 67, verse 4. This is the King James translation. Psalm 67, verse 4 reads, "Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples righteously and govern the nations on earth." There is that word govern. It's a Hebrew word, nahah. N-A-K-A-W is fine. So, okay, you have 10 cities. Does Psalm 67, verse 4 describe your form of governance? Do you want to get a hint on how God governs? Then turn to the famous Psalm 23. Turn to Psalm 23. It gives us a hint of how God governs. Psalm 23, verse 3. It reads, "He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Well, do you see anything about governance? The word leads, same word, nakah. He governs me in the paths of righteousness. He leads. Has a different feel to it. Your 10 cities, are you going to govern or lead? How did God operate with ancient Israel in the wilderness for 40 years? Turn to Exodus 13, verse 21. Exodus 13, verse 21. Verse 21 reads, "And the Lord God went before them by day in a pillar of cloud." Next word, nakah, to lead the way by night in a pillar of fire or give them light so as to go by day and night. God led ancient Israel. He did not force them to the promised land. He led them. In fact, there are both historical and biblical indications that some of the people of the tribes decided to migrate to other parts of the world before entering Canaan. One more scripture, Isaiah 58, verse 11. Isaiah 58, verse 11. It reads, "The Lord will nakah. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones." Same word, nakah. If you look at Psalm 76, verse 4 again, and substitute these other words, you have a different feel. It says, "You shall judge the peoples righteously and govern the nations on the earth." Or, "You shall judge the peoples righteously and lead the nations on earth." "You shall judge the peoples righteously and guide the nations on earth." Your 10 cities, are you going to lead or guide or be known as the enforcer? You know, we are here to celebrate the return of Christ and the establishment of the millennium. Is God going to govern any different during the millennium than previously? You tell me. Freedom of choice is a blessing and a curse. God must absolutely give the greatest amount of freedom without endangering others so godly character can be developed. During the millennium, God must absolutely give the greatest amount of freedom without endangering others so godly character can be developed. Turn to Ezekiel 34, verse 24. Ezekiel 34, verse 24. So here's a prophecy about the millennium. Verse 24 through 28. It reads, "And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness, and sleep in the woods. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in the land, and shall know the Lord, and shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them out of the hands of those who serve themselves of them." Last verse 28. "And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither to the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid." Freedom of choice doesn't always give you the power to do what you want. There will still be the freedom to have hate in your heart and want to kill somebody, but there won't be the freedom to follow through. A person in the millennium who seeks after God will have peace and peace of mind when it comes to personal safety and being harmed by others and animals. There is at least one sin that God won't allow, and that is physically killing those who seek after God in the millennium. A person can still hate, but they won't be allowed to be killed based on millennium promises and descriptions. Beyond that, the Bible doesn't really clearly state what level of sins will be allowed. We only have a glimpse into the way life will be in the millennium. But here is what we know. God will not allow murder to those who call upon Him. And we know that God does not force anybody to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And we also know how God has operated His governance since before man. Perfect government does not guarantee perfect results. Within the spirit world, God's perfect government resulted in 1/3 of the angels rebelling and rejecting God. God's government or governance pattern in the millennium will be no different. Instruction, freedom of choice, privacy to go and pursue God, and what are the consequences? The gift of eternal life. The eternal life of being like God in character. Another aspect of the millennium must be considered. The new covenant will be fully operational. What does that mean? It means that there will be an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. That power which transforms the mind into the very character of God. In your 10 cities, how many rules and laws are you going to have? Obviously, you need to have organization and uniformity of understanding. And what will the transportation system be? You know, if you have two vehicles crossing paths simultaneously, then some rules need to apply. Green light go, red light stop. But that's not a moral law anyway. I used to work for the Worldwide Church of God at their offices or headquarters, and I saw how rules and bureaucracy ever increase. It does in nearly every organization, private or governmental. When I left the Worldwide Church of God, we had a festival manual for the feast coordinators that was nearly the size of that huge Webster's Unabridged Dictionary. You've seen it. Now, why was it always growing? Because every time there was a problem, somebody thought, well, we need to have a new policy. We need to have a new law, a new procedure. God's new covenant is not new policy. It's not new procedures to control our behavior. Turn to Jeremiah 31:33. Jeremiah 31:33. Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice the covenant does not say, I will abolish those laws and nullify those laws. Instead, I will put them in their minds and write them in their hearts. Christ stated that the two greatest laws and the foundation of all laws is this: love God love your neighbor. The laws of God are based on outgoing concern for others. What is best for another person? How can I serve them? I will put those laws of love in their minds intellectually and in their hearts emotionally. Intellectually, a person can agree with the law, but if it is in your heart, you want to obey. And if my pursuit is selfish, and if my behavior annoys another person, do we need a law prohibiting what I'm doing wrong? Or does the mind of God, through His Holy Spirit, lead us to do what is right? The point I'm making here is that the enforcement of law does not bring about perfection in character. The perfection in our character comes through the free will pursuit of God using His Holy Spirit under the new covenant. So the perfection of our character comes through the free will pursuit of God through His Holy Spirit under the new covenant. You know, you cannot develop godly character unless you have freedom of choice. You cannot grow closer to God without the freedom to seek and pursue. You cannot increase in love towards God unless you have the freedom to make that choice. And you cannot grow in godly character without the freedom to use the Holy Spirit. The new covenant in the millennium will be fully operational to all humans. The new covenant right now in our lives is fully operational. The millennium may not be perfect, but it will be successful. It will be successful in bringing many sons and daughters to glory into an eternal relationship with God. The whole purpose of God is about relationships and tabernacling with His creation. You know, we are exactly like God in the respect that we cannot force anybody to like us or love us. Children have their feelings hurt from time to time because they want to be friends with someone and the other child does not want to be friends, maybe even make fun of them. And as you grow from small children into adulthood, you can't force somebody to be romantically interested in you. Now, I told this story back in 2009, 5 years ago in Denver. I will tell it only one more time. I don't know what was wrong with me on this day. I was in the eighth grade. I was in my science class conducting chemical reactions. I mean, this is embarrassing. But on this day in the eighth grade, for some reason, I thought I was good looking. Not only did I think that I was good looking, but I thought I was cool. If you combine the delusion that you are good looking with the delusion that you're cool, you will have a bad reaction. Sitting in class was Debbie Skinner. Debbie Skinner was cute. And I thought if I turn around and smile at her, she will like me. So I turned around and smiled, and she scowled, "What are you looking at?" I experienced something that God had experienced in prehistory. You can be rejected by someone you like, and you cannot make them like you. Now, I hope I see Debbie Skinner in the millennium. My wife is prettier than you anyway. In a few years, robots will become commonplace. And you can have robots programmed to give their master a hug. Hello, Master, I love you. Humans cannot be programmed to love God and be human. Now, first turn to 1 John 4, verse 19. Turn to 1 John 4, 19. It reads, we love Him, we love God, because He first loved us. We love Him, free moral choice. We love Him because He first loved us. But not only does God love us, but He offers His Holy Spirit as a gift, which is an extension of Himself, which guarantees eternity. When God offers His Holy Spirit as a gift, He is asking, do you want to be like me? Oh, you get to still have your own unique personality, but do you want to have my character and my love? The millennium won't be perfect, but what God offers humanity during the millennium is perfect. And not only is it perfect, it is eternal. God says, I am offering you what I am. What am I? I am not only eternal, but my core value and essence is love and serving others. I'm extending you an offer of my character through the Holy Spirit. If you make the free will choice right now to pursue me, to repent of your sins, and seek after me, I will eventually give you a spiritual body, which is the total essence of me. In fact, you will be so much like me that you cannot sin. Well, why won't I be able to sin? Don't I still have freedom of choice? God says, I have freedom of choice too. Don't you understand who I am yet? It's not that I, God, don't have the freedom to sin. After all, I am God. But my character, my very being, is totally described in one word. Love. Outgoing concern. I would never do anything except that which benefits you. Does God have freedom of choice? If you say, well, God can't lie, God can't sin, you are correct. It's not that He doesn't have the freedom of choice. His character, who He is, will never sin. And God, through His Holy Spirit, offers that to us. He says, I will give you a spiritual body that is made up of my character and my mind. Why will I do that? Because you freely asked. Because you freely repented. Because you freely were willing to sacrifice your life and make me number one. Because you were willing to kneel down on both knees in humility and ask forgiveness and say, God, let me live forever. But not only forever, let me be like you. Oh, the millennium. It ain't going to be perfect. But what God offers to all humanity during the millennium, under the new covenant, is not only eternal life, but the very character and essence of God Himself. And that is perfect.